And I have been amazed as I have studied it now for about 3 years, letting God teach me over and again new things from this very powerful chapter of Scripture, that there's very little in print that deals with it. Many of the commentators just skip it entirely, and that is a wonder to me, how something so powerful and indicting of every one of God's children could be overlooked, but largely it is. And like every page of Scripture, when exposed to it, when open to the touch of the Holy Spirit, this passage of Scripture comes down on my soul whenever I go to it like the surgeon's knife and lays me open for things which dishonor God to be removed. You know, in our world there is much vocal atheism. There are professed atheists who are very loud and vociferous, who try very direct methods for eradicating the love and the worship of God from our world. But I have good news for you and bad news. The good news is that professed atheism will never damage the work of the Lord. The bad news is this: practical atheism will. And I fear that in every church in the world, there are those who claim to be Christians, and perhaps they are, and yet whose lives are dominated by something no more authoritative than personal preference or local tradition, who by their lives, if not their lips, profess practical atheism by living as though God and His Word have no place or authority in their lives. Practical atheism is a very real threat to the church. Sometimes we accept the reality of God. There is a profession of lips. There is sound doctrine. But about our lives, there is something cold and lifeless without the fire of His presence and His Spirit. Nothing real in our daily walk. No power. And why is it that we can keep the right schedule, that we can believe the right things, that we can engage in all of the right activities and still be void of true spiritual power? The answer is found in Ezekiel 8. Led by the Lord's Spirit, the prophet Ezekiel takes us to a place that exists within the life of every individual. It is a chamber lined with the images painted there by memory, carved there by the imagination, which reveal what we are and what we truly love. The past is there. Every experience is there. Our true desires linger there. The dark deeds, everything that has been a part of our experience is there. And today, rather than waiting until the close of the message, I will ask you right now to begin to answer the question that Ezekiel asked us as we worship. The question is, what is in your image chamber? Now today, I have prayed and asked God that not one of us will be allowed to pervert God's gift of self-examination into confessing our neighbor's sins. Today, I want to ask you for an answer. What is in your image chamber? What is painted and carved there on the walls? And I pray that God will lay us open and illumine our understanding until everything that we are will be revealed to us. And we can understand why our lives are what they are. And we can receive God's solution and allow Him to cleanse out the secret places of our hearts. We need to be aware that sin is a very ruinous thing, even if it is never performed. You know, we have an idea that sin is not sin unless it is something that you do. Can we not take seriously the words of the Lord Jesus that the thought and the desire enacted within the imagination is as bad and as damaging and as harmful as the performance of it? Can we not believe Jesus? Sin is ruinous, even if it is never performed. God cares not only about what we do. God cares about what we are, about what we love, and about what we long for and desire. And when what we do is neither effective nor is it satisfying, then perhaps it is because the image chamber is not clean. Scores of you have participated in the Disciple Now conference this week. You know, we talked with you and you've been taught about discipleship, about commitment, about priorities, about doing the right things. But I will warn you in advance that unless what you do with what you have learned is a product of what you are from the inside out, it is no good. No good at all. And today, the text of the prophecy fairly shouts a question. What do you do in the dark? Join me. Open your Bible to Ezekiel chapter 8, just over halfway through the book, among the prophets. The message will simply develop the text of Ezekiel 8, verses 7 through 12. First of all, so you'll have something to remember, I have designated verses 7 and 8 by the word demolition. Demolition. Ezekiel reports, "And he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. Then he said unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall, and when I had digged in the wall, behold, a door." Now, the thing I want you to notice about the task of Ezekiel in beginning to discover what was on the inside of these very religious men who performed religious duties in the temple of God was the fact that the hole in the wall was visible. The hole in the wall was visible. You know, we fancy that no one can see what we really are, only what we do. But it is a fact of spiritual life that what you are will eventually and always affect what you do. It will always work its way out. And one with spiritual discernment will be able to lay their fingers on areas of need and lack of commitment and sin in your life. Nobody likes it when that happens. Very often we rebel, and you must remember that when you find an angry person, you find a person who is at war with God and will not confess sin in their own lives, whatever the excuse they try to use for it is. That's the bottom line. I remember how David, who was guilty, if a man was ever guilty, wilted in repentance when the man of God pointed his finger in his face and said, "Thou art the man." One with spiritual discernment will always be able to see at some point in your life and in mine the holes in the wall where it has begun to decay and rot from the inside out. And one day, unless the image chamber is cleansed, it will become apparent for the whole world to see what we really are. From the inside out, the true nature of self will be revealed unless the image chamber is cleansed. And unless God comes in and takes over, one day when the light bursts in, we will be dishonored. God will be shamed. And everything that we are will come to light. Only true salvation, which is not religion by any stretch of the imagination, only true salvation brings with it even the possibility of victory over the images that experience and imagination have carved in the image chamber. For you see, until and unless an individual is saved and committed to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, there is a built-in process of stagnation, really a process of death until Christ is in complete control. Now, you know, when our lives begin to bear fruit from the seed that we have sown, very often we like to find somebody else to blame for it. But it is obvious in this text that the wall was decaying, that from the inside out, the secret place was falling away a piece at a time so the world could see because of what was on the inside of these people, of these men. Publicly, do not lose sight of the fact that these men are identified as the elders of Israel, the very best men around. And publicly, they worshiped God. Publicly, they honored God. But what they were and what they did were two entirely different things. Here is demolition. And then notice in verses 9 and 10, here is degradation, for here truly God Almighty was degraded by what they did. And he said unto me, go in and behold the wicked abominations that they do here. So I went in and saw, and behold every form of creeping things and abominable beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about. God did not break down that door. Ezekiel, when the rubble was cleared away, was able to walk right in. Oh, how smug and confident every one of us is within ourselves. We have the idea that if we only think the wrong thing, it doesn't matter. We have the idea that if we secretly cherish that thing that we would love to do but would never do, we think that there will be enough satisfaction in the cherishing of the secret thought that no one will ever know, that it will make no difference, and that no one will ever see what we are. But, led of God, men can see, because the Word of God becomes a standard of open evaluation for the life of everyone who claims to be a Christian. Remember that these were not the scum of society. These were the very best of men. And while we are at it, let us not forget that the most conscientiously religious people who ever lived hated, rejected, and crucified Jesus Christ. In Galatians chapter 5, there's some factual material. Factual material, that's all it is. The Word of God becomes an open standard of evaluation. And may we, beginning with ourselves, examine ourselves. And may we learn that when we have done what we think we ought to do, we have not necessarily served God because we have a standard to go by, His Word. In Galatians 5, two things are contrasted. Beginning in verse 19, we read of the works of the flesh. What are they? Adultery. Fornication. Well, most of us are safe at that point. Uncleanness. Lasciviousness. I don't know about that now. Idolatry? Probably. Witchcraft. Hatred. Variance. Emulations, the copying of evil things, wrath, strife, sedition, heresy, envy, murder, drunkenness, and such like. Now those are the works of the flesh. Pray tell, where do we get the courage to blame those kind of things on God? But the fruit of the Spirit is, not maybe, the fruit of the Spirit is, love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. These were the best of men that Ezekiel found. But down deep, something was wrong. And the question the Spirit of God would ask us this morning is, what are we down deep? Do you seek your peace and your sense of worth in life by what you do? That will never work. Activity will never be enough. So-called faithfulness, which is more than activity in reality, that kind of faithfulness will never work. Only as what we do is the product of what we are, is it any good for time, for God, or for eternity? Here in the image chamber, they deified false gods, every one of which was less than the true God. Here, painted and carved in intricate detail, were unholy and ungodly images. The tragedy of idolatry is twofold. First of all, idolatry lifts the creature above the Creator. And then idolatry lifts the animal above the spiritual. These were men who were trained in the law of Moses. These were men who were trained in everything righteous, and yet here they were bowing down before false gods, and we say, how could they do it? Well, now that's an interesting question, but how can we do it? How can we do it? Oh, our idols are different, but don't you think we have them? They may have 4 bedrooms and 3 baths or wire wheel covers or swivel chairs and 100-horse motors. But we have them. What you and I say makes very little difference when what we do demonstrates our idolatry. How can we do it? Only our idols are different. And here within the image chamber, God was degraded. And then notice in verses 11 and 12. Here the degradation is carried a step further, and here is what I have called degeneration. Here is the product of secret sin. And there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of Israel. And among them stood Jaazaniah the son of Shaphan, with every man a censer in his hand. And a thick cloud of incense went up. Then he said unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the chambers of his imagery? For they say, the Lord sees us not. The Lord has forsaken the earth. The elders of Israel were not merely in the place of pagan worship. They were not merely in the image chamber looking around. Rather, their activity was that every man had an incense burner, a censer in his hand. And acting as a priest to his own pagan gods, he lifted and lowered the censer in prayer to the object of his true worship. Longingly, intently, they gazed at the images that were painted there. Their true worship was down deep within their hearts. And the question comes again, what are you truly giving yourself to? Inwardly, secretly, wholeheartedly, what do you do in the dark? One of the things God has revealed to me recently out of this passage is this. I think very often when a lost individual is saved, or when a Christian becomes wholehearted in their commitment to God, what they do with the chamber of imagery is shut the door on it, turn out the light, and walk away. That's not enough. That's not enough. I wonder if perhaps you can relate to a way that God has dealt with me from this passage of Scripture. Is there anything in your life that was a part of your life whenever you were not wholeheartedly committed to Jesus Christ? Perhaps before you were saved, or after you were a Christian and before you were wholeheartedly committed to the Lord. A bad habit, a bad thought patterns, whatever it is, sin in your life. And you don't do it anymore, but every time you turn around, the thought is staring you in the face. Every time temptation approaches, you don't give in, but you are dragged down in your thought life by that same area from way back when. It is because though you have turned out the light and locked the door, the images are still there in the image chamber. I have found new freedom in a particular area of thought in my life. Because while I was gone to Ohio, preparing to preach, getting ready for Sunday morning a couple of weeks ago, God began to nudge me. And I realized for the first time that some things in my past, nothing devastated that make a good testimony, some things way back when, to childhood and adolescence, and up into young adulthood, had never been removed from the image chamber. As I knelt and confessed those things, God freed me in an area of thought that I haven't had freedom in years. It's not enough to turn away. There is a chamber of imagery, and there, locked behind the door in the heart of your subconscious, there are things that God doesn't possess, that God hasn't forgiven, that you haven't confessed. And they will drag you down and cut your effectiveness until you do. Elizabeth Elliot, in her book, Through Gates of Splendor, tells how some years before his death, at the hands of the Aucca Indians, her husband Jim had scribbled in his Bible a saying which has now become very famous. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. What is it that you're holding on to? What is it that you revel in or that you are dragged down by? And what are the wages that it is paying you? These elders of Israel felt themselves unseen, don't we? Don't we really? If we really knew that God sees and that it would come through eventually for the world to see, wouldn't there be some changes? Ezekiel dug his way in, but be reminded that God always knew what was there. God sees more clearly than we do. And as you crack the door and go back to old sin and old hurts, and you see what is there, are you proud for Jesus to see it? He sees it every day. Every day. One day, unless you allow God to cleanse the secret place of your heart, whether it is in final judgment or whether through your sin or a man of spiritual discernment, the light will flood in and all will be made known. There is one thing here that breaks my heart when I think of my life and the lives of many Christians. The image chamber was within the walls of the temple of God. And they found a way to blame God for their sin. They said, God doesn't see us. He has forgotten us. And it is the product of pride, which is the mother of sin, which was the sin of Satan. Whenever we, by human solutions, take into our hands things that are God's by His right of possession only. The image chamber was within the temple of God, and they blamed their ungodliness on God Himself. How bold. How brazen. Now I'll tell you something else. when you have fit in with the purposes of Satan and you are no longer of any use to him. If God doesn't throw the image chamber open for the world to see, the devil will. And the halls of hell will ring with joy because of the shame that has been brought in the name of God. Discipleship is a joke unless from the secret place out you are fully clean. You can be taught. Your leaders, your teachers, week by week, the pastor can share with you what you ought to do, but only you can let God into the secret place of your heart. Only you can let him cleanse the image chamber. And only as you do is there any possibility of victory in your Christian life. What do you do in the dark? What is it like within you where nobody sees? God is there. God sees, and one day what is inside will work its way out and the world will see, unless you let Jesus have control of that part of your life. Will you pray with David, who can understand his own errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Will you let Christ in there? And will you, before you try to do the things that a disciple does, let Jesus come in and remove every vestige of the grave that still clings to your soul? Victory does not belong to any Christian because there was a day when they were saved, or because there came a day when Christ took control of their lives. We must remember that victory doesn't have anything to do with us. Victory is possible only because Paul tells us, you died with Jesus at the cross when he died. That's the only basis of victory. We fight battles that have already been won. We shadow box. We fight brush fires while the world burns, and in a sweep of activity, we try to find peace and happiness. What we need to do is to open the door voluntarily and let the light of God into the image chamber. Let him take it, clean it up, and control it. What do you do in the dark? What does your image chamber look like? Who controls it? The words of the prophet ring tonight, today. Hast thou seen, Son of Man, what they do in the dark? Every man in the chamber of his